So what do you think when we use the word witness? Maybe in a courtroom where the witness is retelling the events of the events leading up to, during, and shortly after a crime scene or a tragedy. Maybe we think of events such as weddings, where someone is kind of the formal witness to testify that so-and-so got married to such-and-such. And the Bible, and Paul specifically, describes followers of Jesus as witnesses. So how do we feel when we're described as witnesses? Maybe we feel quite excited. We can't wait to get started, to spread the gospel to Norwich and beyond. Maybe we feel dread and fear. We just feel like, actually, we're not the right person for the job. How can we witness? We're just not that right kind of person. Maybe we feel guilt and regret, missed opportunities in the past, butchered conversations. Think of somebody you know, someone that you could feel maybe could never become a Christian. Maybe you just feel like they're just too interested in the things of this world, money, work, cars, possessions, whatever it might be, and they just don't seem interested in what Christians have to say. They might even seem argumentative even. Maybe they're actually from another religion, or maybe they're atheist, or maybe they're agnostic, and they don't really have any belief at all. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at our next habit of grace, and that's witness. We're going to be looking at what we witness, why we witness, and how we are witnessing it. And particularly we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 to 21 as we think about this further. So to give you a bit of context on where we are here, Corinth is one of the major cities in the ancient world. It's a thriving port city with a whole lot of money. Not only that, but there's this diverse community with all kinds of religions, and there's gods here, there, and everywhere. It was a place to go for kind of a young professional seeking a good career, and it was full of money and valuables and sex and all sorts. And actually sounds kind of similar to like London or New York in a way. And if Paul ever had an excuse of not bothering to visit a certain place because he just thought the gospel could never really take place there, then no one would ever really be interested. Corinth was that place. But here, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and he'd preached the message. And although he had kind of been kicked out of various places, people started to hear, understand, and accept the gospel of Jesus. A church was even established. And that church is the recipient of the letter here. However, the church has come across a problem. There are some false teachers who have come to the church and made Paul and his ministry out to be a lie. And there were supposedly apostles sent from God. So Paul visits this church and tries to persuade them that actually his preaching and that his ministry is true, but it doesn't go so well. And he goes off and he writes this letter to them, urging them to listen to him and to his ministry. So we're going to be looking at three reasons as to why we witness according to this passage. So the first thing we're going to see is we witness because we fear the Lord. Look at me, verse 11 to 13. It says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your conscience also. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." So Paul starts this passage off with, since then. Since what? Well, back at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul had been talking about this judgment seat, which we all have to sit before. We will receive judgment for all the good things and the bad things that we've done. And as Christians, we're aware of our sin, and we're aware of all the things that we've done wrong. And we dread that day, that situation where we have to stand before God, and he looks down on us and lists us all the wrong things that we've done. Things maybe we don't even know we've done, things that we're aware of and that we're ashamed of, things done in public, things done in private, it's all there. But in verse 11 it says, what we are is plain to God. The Corinthians may call themselves Christians, but they sure didn't live like they were Christians. They didn't live like they were followers of Jesus. And Paul is urging them to rethink their lifestyle. Who do they choose to put first? Who do they choose to put their trust in? Were they setting out to please Jesus? Were they living out in response to the gospel? As Christians, we also stand before that judgment seat, and we don't have to worry, like the Corinthians, whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. We know that we're guaranteed heaven. That's the joy of the gospel. But have we pleased Jesus with our lives? Have we set out to please Jesus in all that we do? Have we worked hard for Jesus? We're sinners, but because of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, we're set free. We're set free from judgment. We're set free from sin. And we're looking forward to what is to come. Therefore, Paul says in verse 11, we must persuade others. A lot of the time, I certainly do, it's okay to sit back and kind of watch the world go by, not really worrying too much about the conversations we're getting to, because quite frankly, it's Monday morning and I can't be bothered for a high-energy conversation with a non-Christian about creation or whatever. But here's a commandment. We must persuade others. We must persuade others. Paul doesn't say, if you like it, persuade others. He doesn't say, if you feel comfortable enough, persuade others. We need to be in conversations with others about Jesus. It isn't an optional extra, and it isn't something higher level if we fancy it. It's a command. We're saved, therefore we need to go out and tell others. And there isn't any case for debate about this, because Jesus commanded it of us way back in Matthew 28. He says, go out and preach the good news to all nations. So what is this good news? What is this gospel? What are we preaching? Well, Paul makes it clear all the way through the passage. We're telling others, we're witnessing to others, Jesus' love for us, his death, his resurrection, and our certain hope of heaven, how the world is messed up and how we are messed up, but how God in his love sent Jesus to die on the cross for us and free us from our sin. We fail God, but at the cross, Jesus bore our punishment, and God marked Jesus as sin, even though up to that point he lived that perfect life that we couldn't ever live. Romans 5 verse 8 is a really famous verse, and I'm sure most of you know it, but it says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's really odd, because we didn't deserve for that to happen. But it did happen. Not only that, but Jesus, 3 days later, rose again. He proves that he is God, but he also proves, he also shows us that actually our fate as followers of Jesus is sealed. We have that certain hope of heaven. We can trust in Jesus. He's the real deal. Not because we deserve it, but because of the gospel, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we go to heaven. And that's what we're meant to preach. That's what we have to say to other people. But Paul uses the word persuade. It isn't going to be an easy task. In fact, it's actually going to be the opposite. It's going to be hard. But we must go out and tell others. Otherwise, how will they hear? Say you're hosting a birthday party and you created an event on Facebook or you wrote invitations or whatever. And it's going to be a great party. You've got the barbecue out. You've got the balloons up. You've got a delicious chocolate cake. But the day comes and no one turns up. So the next day at work, feeling rather downcast, you go into work and you ask your colleagues, well, what, you knew it was my birthday, why didn't you come to my party? And they go, we didn't know it was your birthday and we don't know where you live. And then you go and you ring your family and you say, well, you sent a card through the post, but you didn't come to my birthday party, what's going on? But they answered, we didn't get an invite. Oh. The event was created, but no one was added to it. The invites were written, but they weren't ever sent. We're witnesses of Jesus, but how can people come to faith if they haven't heard? In the same way people might know when your birthday is, if you haven't invited them to the party, they wouldn't come. People might know you're a Christian, but if you haven't told them about the gospel of Jesus, why would they ever want to know more? It's not only our role, but it's our responsibility to tell others about Jesus. We can't just expect people to know about sin. We can't just expect people to know about God. We can't just expect people to know about judgment. And we can't just expect people to know about the gospel. But there's another challenge to the church in Corinth. Look with me at verse 12. It says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride by what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So as I said, there's these false teachers, these apostles, who come along and look rather impressive outwardly. However, Jesus describes false teachers as sheep, wolves in sheep clothing even. And I imagine it's no different here. These teachers look good, and although we're not quite told exactly what they're preaching, we know that the church fell for it. And Paul is challenging them. It's not all about the exterior, but what is it that they're preaching? What's in their heart? These people are probably preaching for selfish gain, maybe status, want, importance. They take pride in themselves. But Paul urges the church to have pride in what he's preaching, what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Paul has pride in the gospel, and therefore he proclaims it to them. Paul is taking pride in the gospel, and he's taking pride by what is in the heart, not by what's seen. So what does it mean to take pride by what's in the heart? Or what does it mean actually to take pride in what's seen? To take pride in what's seen, it means for those who take pride in what they do, take pride in their achievements, in their job, in their status, in their relationships with others. Those who take pride in their vast knowledge and wisdom. But we, as followers of Jesus, saved by grace, we take pride in Christ, who is all knowledge and is all wisdom, who has provided us with all that we need and all we have to look forward to. Paul is pleading with them to take pride in his ministry, that's the gospel of Jesus, so they can see what these false teachers are actually teaching, a load of rubbish. And there's another challenge, because if we have pride in the gospel, as Paul says, then we're not going to be ashamed about what it says. And if we are not ashamed of the gospel, then we'll freely speak about it. I mean, there's parts of the Bible that we can be a bit funny about that we might not want to talk to you about, aren't there, if we're really honest. Maybe creation, the hell, the Bible's views on hot topics like abortion or sexuality, or maybe when debates with science versus religion. Really, if we were honest, we kind of would rather escape those conversations and talk about like the nicer things. But if we take pride in the gospel, then we're not going to shy away from those things. We're not going to be ashamed of those things. And here Paul is trying to convince this church in Corinth that what he's preaching about and who he is true. So other false prophets, and I'm sure these false prophets here as well, they might do wonderful things. They might preach well. They might look good. But actually what's in the heart is total rubbish. And that's what Paul's looking for. He sees straight through that rubbish into the heart. I mean, Jesus wasn't just a good speaker. Jesus wasn't merely a miraculous man. Instead, Jesus had a heart for people. He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. I mean, at the end of the day, it was Jesus' heart. It was Jesus' compassion for us that saved us. It wasn't Jesus' teaching that saved us, because we could have never got to heaven by just teaching alone. It was what Jesus did on the cross that saved us. Paul's saying, look in what's in the heart, not what's on the exterior, because that's what matters. And tying in with that comes verse 13. Paul goes on to say that some people might actually be embarrassed by his ministry. It says this: if we are out of our mind, as some might say, it's for the sake of God. If we are in a right mind, it's for you. And I find this verse kind of funny, actually. And the reason is because it's true. People do think we're out of our mind when we're speaking about Jesus or when we share our views on certain things. But does Paul care? No. Should we care? No. We can look out of our mind. We can look crazy in front of people. But in front of Christians, actually, we're not crazy at all. And it's benefiting not only them, it's not only encouraging them, but it's also benefiting God as well. So are we willing to react like Paul does here? Are we willing to spread the gospel to others, even if it makes us look crazy? And are we looking to the gospel rather than the preachers and the teachers as the most important thing? Do we focus too much actually on the exterior and not enough on what's actually in the heart? What motivates us? So as we witness because we fear the Lord, and therefore we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we want to serve him, even if it means being excluded by other people or groups. But there's a second thing here too. Not only do we witness because we fear the Lord, but we witness because of our changed view of the Lord. What motivation do we have? What should drive us? Paul makes it clear. Verse 14, it says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love compels us, Paul says. We do it all in the name of Jesus. We do it all because Jesus died for us, and so in response, we die to ourselves. We sacrifice some of the things we like to do, our time, energy, money, to spread the gospel to others. We put a stop to the sin that we enjoy. And we should bend over backwards, giving up whatever needs to be given up to proclaim the gospel. His love for us should compel us and motivate us. And if it doesn't, well, we need to review our relationship with him and see where we're going wrong. Maybe we're half-hearted in our worship to God, and you can look at Malachi and see what God's response is on that. And Barney actually preached about worship last week too. Maybe we don't actually quite understand the full extent of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his ministry, and his resurrection. We need to put time and we need to put effort in with our relationship with God. And then Jesus' love will compel us. And that in turn will motivate us to proclaim Jesus' name and tell others about the joys of the gospel. We live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That's Jesus. We're no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we're servants of Christ. Does that fill you with excitement? That Christ died and rose again for you? If it doesn't and you don't feel like telling others about it, then there's something's missing. Have you really thought through what Jesus went through on the cross? And have we really truly accepted that gift that God gives to us? That gift of grace? We can be forgiven although we don't deserve it. That's the gospel. That, Paul says, is what we ought to be spreading to the world. That is what we're witnesses to. Ultimately, we're witnesses to God's love. And here Paul is asking these Corinthians to address their thinking. If we're dead to our old selves because of Christ, then we shouldn't see any of our old selves lingering around. We have rid ourselves of our sinful desires, and we're now clothed in Christ. That's what, and therefore our perspective of Christ changes. Verse 16, it says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What's our perspective? How do we see Christ? How should we see Christ? Well, verse 16 is clear. Do we see Christ from a worldly point of view, or do we see him from a godly point of view? How do we know? Well, that depends. We used to see Christ as just a good teacher or just a nice guy who lived a long time ago, but now we see him as a living and an active savior, someone who died and rose again and freed us from our sin. In the same way, we then must speak to others with that perspective in mind. They need to be saved, and we need to see them as an urgent and immediate danger. Many Jews actually were and still are cynical about Christ. Did he really die? Was he really the Messiah? And Paul saw Jesus in this way originally, not believing that he was the true Son of God. As a result, he persecuted Christians before his conversion on the road to Damascus. What about us? Are we cynical about Christ? Or have we seen that he's actually the true Messiah, the promised serpent crusher of Genesis 3? If we see Christ as our Savior, then we receive joy. Therefore, it says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. We see Jesus in a different light. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Jesus. Because of this different perspective, we then want to speak on behalf of him and honor him in what we do and say. And that's also a challenge. If we've been born again, then our perspective on things should change. We before lived with a worldly point of view. We lived for the world, for the things in the world. But now we're saved and we serve Christ, and our perspective should be on Christ. Our focus should be on him, and he is what should drive us. He should be our motivation to witness to others. The gospel is life-changing. Because we're sinners and by default we're hell-bound, but the gospel is the crucial piece. The gospel is the good news which can transform someone's eternity from hell, a life without God, to heaven, a life with God. So as we think about our perspective, then we need to think about our motivation. What is it? Are we happy to let conversations pass on, not really mention Jesus? Not really mention what we believe? Or are we driven to tell others about Jesus? But maybe we're afraid. What help do we have to spread the message of God? So we've seen that we witness because we fear the Lord. We've seen that we witness because of our changed view of the Lord. But finally, we witness because we work with the Lord. Verse 18, it says this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't it astonishing that we are picked to be God's workers? We are picked to be God's spokesman? That God entrusted that responsibility to us? In verse 18, it says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, God committed to us. Verse 20, as if God were making his appeal to us. And also verse 20, we're called Christ's ambassadors. We aren't just working for God, we're working with God. God isn't the boss who sits up there in his big leather chair and waits for us to do all the hard work. He's working with us, he's active, helping us to spread the gospel and advance his kingdom. And look at verse 18 to 19. Paul says, who reconciled us to himself. This is again the gospel. We've been saved, we've been brought back to God, and we have this active relationship with God. But that isn't it. God doesn't just dump us in the mission field and go, right, you've heard, now preach. He also gives us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel, the good news to spread to other people. God gives us his word to spread, and it isn't something made up by mankind. It's given by God. It's God-breathed. It's God-spoken. We can have complete and utter faith in it. We can have complete and utter trust in what it says. He doesn't count our sins towards us. Instead, Jesus bore them on the cross. But the important thing here is that Paul, in verse 20, describes us as ambassadors of God. What does that mean? Well, the Oxford Dictionary describes an ambassador as a representative or promoter of a specified activity. Probably one of the vaguest definitions I've ever heard. But we're representatives and we're promoters of Jesus. And I've been speaking a lot about the activity this evening, the gospel. The activity of Jesus dying in our place and rising again 3 days later, restoring our relationship with God, reconciling us to him, and guaranteeing us eternal life in heaven with him. I don't know what you think, but that's some activity. But how do we do it? How can we be good ambassadors of the Lord? Well, what I find quite encouraging is that God speaks through us. It says, as though God were making his appeal through us in verse 20. And I find that especially encouraging. God is the one that's speaking through us. He is the one that's spreading the gospel. Paul says to the church in Corinthians, I implore you, I beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul begs them to come back to God. He's speaking to the Corinthians here, yes, but in the same way, we should have that attitude as we speak to other people. We should implore them, we should beg them to be reconciled, to be brought back to God. That's the appeal of verse 20. But how do we go about doing that? Do we get on our hands and knees and beg them until they say, fine, I'll come to church if you shut up? Well, not quite, though. That might actually work. For me, the most encouraging passage in the Bible when thinking about this, it is 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 12. And I'm sure you know this. Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. this is the bit, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It isn't all about the conversations or the imploring, but also how we live generally. The lifestyle we live is a witness within itself. The things we do and say on a day-to-day basis is a witness. The fact that we don't swear and go on mad parties is a witness. The fact that we don't get drunk every week is a witness. The fact that we are patient and kind is a witness. The fact that we love others and take interests in others is a witness. Now, we might not feel that we're amazing at all of these things. We might feel particularly impatient, or we might feel like we're insensitive to people's emotions or whatever. But we can take encouragement because God will and does use our lives for his glory and for the salvation of others. Isn't that amazing to think? People might accuse you of being vile because you have so-and-so view, or people may think that you're boring because you don't do Y. But when the going gets tough and people have problems, you may well find that you are the person that they're going to come to when in need. That's what the passage is talking about. God uses our day-to-day lives for the salvation of others. Isn't that so encouraging and also a massive relief? Here in Corinth, Paul couldn't offer anything besides the gospel. So that's what he did. We have this place which is this kind of hip place which is full of all kinds of stuff that's going on. And Paul's this short old guy coming into it. How is he going to spread the gospel to these people? But he does. He simply offers the gospel. He didn't come up with a great sales strategy. He didn't come up with a gimmick to entice people in. He simply preaches the gospel. And we might fall into this trap of wanting to wrap up the gospel in something that it isn't, to make it look more attractive to other people, but it doesn't work. We have to offer the gospel as Paul does here, as it is. And what happens? A church is established in Corinth. Isn't that incredible? In this place, a church is established. Paul speaks, God works, and then we see the results. So how do we go about simply offering the gospel? I mean, there's still opportunities that need to be taken and conversations to be had. There's a bit of a silly joke, and it goes like this. There's a man stranded at sea, and he asks God, Lord, save me. He cries out in the sea, and a boat comes, and a captain says to the man at sea, jump on into safety. But the guy goes, nah, it's fine. God's got this. So goes off, and another boat comes along, and he says the same thing. He goes, jump into safety. He says, no, it's fine. God's got this. And so sometime later, a helicopter comes along. It throws down a rope ladder and says, come up to safety. And he goes, no, God's got this. And then he drowns. And when he's face to face with God, he asks, why didn't you save me? And God replies, well, I sent two boats and a helicopter. And it's a stupid joke, but it conveys this point, especially when it comes to talking about Jesus. So often we ask God, give me an opportunity, to which he does, and then we're totally blind to it. And we miss it altogether. And I've started to actually realize that I'm so bad at this, and I have this problem all the time. I ask God so often for these opportunities, and then I totally miss them. Instead, we need to not only ask for opportunities to arise, but for us to spot them and for us to actually take them. Because having these opportunities alone won't do anything. But taking them is when we can get into those conversations with people, and that's what starts to produce the results. But another really important aspect of being a follower of Jesus and witnessing is prayer. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we're following Jesus, and part of that is prayer. We now have access to God via Jesus because of his death. No more is there that temple curtain that's splitting us between us and God. We can pray to him freely. So pray to him. He listens and he responds. Pray for others as you witness to them. Pray for opportunities and pray that you would take them. Pray about your struggles. Pray about how you live your life. Pray about how you come across to others. And obviously praise God for who he is, for what he's done and how he saved you. It's so important. So, as ambassadors of Christ, we need to live out Jesus in our daily lives. Not because we're great, but because God works in us and changes us. And we have that relief and we can take comfort in the fact that the Spirit is working in us and changing us for God's glory and for the salvation of others. But it can be quite discouraging, can't it? Because we can have these people and we can have these opportunities and we can take those opportunities and then we can speak to them about the gospel and then we can invite them along to things and they come and it seems to be all going so well, but then they just don't listen and they don't respond to the gospel and no change happens in their lives. And it can be so disheartening, it can be so discouraging. But should we be discouraged? Really? No. Because ultimately, it isn't up to us. It isn't our fault. God is the one who works. God is the one who changes people's lives, not us. We're God's tools, yeah, but a tool can't do any work by itself. I'm particularly bad at hanging up stuff around the house, as Hannah can testify to. I'm really bad at measuring it all, and I kind of wish that the tape measure and the hammer and the nail could all just do the work for me. But that's not how it works. We use the tools in order to do the job. In the same way, we are the tools, and we can't do the job without Jesus. We can't do the job without him. And that's really encouraging. So remember this as you go out and witness, and that is verse 21. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us. Then we can have a relationship with God and be saved. That's the underlying truth throughout the Bible, and particularly throughout this passage. Why do we witness? In what strength do we do it? Who do we live for? Who do we look forward to? Jesus. From what we've read and heard this evening, why wouldn't we want to tell the world of Jesus? What's stopping us? So there's a few challenges, really, as we think about this. Firstly, have we really truly grasped the gospel? Have we truly grasped who Jesus is and what he's done for us? If we fail to tell others about Jesus, if we see it as unimportant, if we see it as not really very urgent, we can leave it for another day. Have we lost grip on Jesus? Have we lost grip on the gospel truth? And if we don't know Jesus this evening, then I implore you, I beg you literally to think more about him. Think about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Think about your position with him, how you're hellbound, but Jesus has sacrificed himself for you. And if we are followers of Jesus, and there's a massive challenge for us also, are we walking with God? Are we working with God? Do we need to get back to God this evening if we feel like we're far from him? Something to think about is, if someone was to comment on your life and how you live your life on a daily basis, what would they say? Maybe someone at work or someone in your family, what would they say? Would they say that you live your life and you fear the Lord, or you love the Lord and you're excited to serve the Lord? Or would they say something else? If we're followers of Jesus this evening, then as we witness, let us praise God. Let us worship God and know more of his love for us. Let us pray to God, give thanks to God for his grace and for the gospel of Jesus, as well as praying for those who do not know him. Let us proclaim the gospel to others, to tell the world of Jesus, but also rely on Jesus. We can't witness ourselves. Rely on Jesus because he's the one that works. God is the one who builds his kingdom. We simply need to tell others about it. As we witness, may we serve God with all of our hearts and remind ourselves daily of the gospel, his love for us in Jesus. Amen.